meek and lowly on high may dwell with thee. The great hope of believers, isn't it, that we will dwell with him and he with us. He takes up residence with his people. He takes up residence in his people, our great God. If you turn in your scriptures to Acts chapter 8, we've come from chapter 7 with the death of Stephen. And here we have, after the first martyr in the church, we have the first breaking out of persecution against the church in a serious way. Let's just read these verses, just down to verse 8. And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing, hauling men and women, and committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsy, with paralysis, that were lame, were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Great joy in that city. It is like Dickens' famous novel, The Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times and it was the worst of times. This is an extraordinary event, but also it's an extraordinarily instructive event for us in the history of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do thank God for the fact that the Lord does a scattering, that the Lord does a scattering that he might do a gathering. The Lord sovereignly is in charge, even of the death of Stephen, even of the persecution of the church. It all comes within those things that are ordained and predestinated by God. And you would think, natural man would think, that the best thing you could do for the church is there. It's established in Jerusalem. It has thousands of people. It has the apostles. And it has people coming to Jerusalem from all the cities around Judea. The best thing to do is to establish that church and train these people and make them more and more secure and sound in the faith. You can start Bible colleges and set up all sorts of established things. And yet the Lord, in his sovereign purposes, brings destruction upon this church. And the historians say, and we don't know how true it is, and don't hold much to it, but they say that 2,000 believers were killed in Jerusalem at this time, which may have been a quarter or 20% of the population of the Christians. Certainly for the next 300 years of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was wave after wave of persecution, first from the Jews and then eventually from the Romans, such that for the first three centuries of the church, there would have been no one in the Church of God who didn't know someone who had been put to death for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is all according to the will of our God. It is, once again, God working out his perfect plans and purposes. And the reality is that in all of the situations for believers, it's out of the deepest trials and the most difficult circumstances that God brings the joy of his presence and the joy of the experience of his faithfulness. As I said earlier, Graham and I spent some time with Owen the other day, and Owen's been through a trial that no one would ever have wished upon him in this last 12 or 18 months. And yet, that trial has been something that the Lord has used in Alan's life to strengthen his faith and to cause him to see the faithfulness of his God to his people. Such is the glory of our God. The reality is that as much as we long not to go through trials and long and wish for peace, the reality is that in the purposes and providence of God, he has, throughout time, taken his people into the most difficult of circumstances, where all of the helps of this world are taken from them, and all of the stays of this world are shattered. And it's in those places where there is no help outside of him that we will find the Lord proving the depth of his faithfulness to his people. We don't wish them upon anyone, but the reality is that they will come, they have come, and they are coming. You may be in them now, but the Lord will prove his faithfulness. He will prove his faithfulness to his people. He always has. He is faithful, and he will do it. The Lord Jesus Christ has a sheep. He has these people. He has these people. And he says in John chapter 10, he says, "I have other sheep. Other sheep have I," he says, "and they must come in." So the Lord Jesus owned these sheep. They were his grant from his Father before the foundation of the world. They are his by covenant promise. They are his by creation. They are his by redemption. He says that other sheep, "I have I." He owns them. And they must come in. And they'll come in through the word of God. And God will cause, as we see in these verses, God will cause his word to go to where his sheep are, and he will have prepared the ground for them. And so when God's servants go out, they go out with great confidence that the Lord has gone before them. The Lord has prepared a way. It is the delight of the gospel, isn't it, that our Lord Jesus Christ reigns. He reigns and rules over all things. It is the delight of the gospel that our Lord Jesus Christ is alive now. So often I get frustrated with theology, isn't it? Because it treats him as some object to be studied and examined, like a rock. But the Lord Jesus Christ is alive right now. He is both Lord and Christ, and he rules and reigns all things from heaven. And providence, the providence of life, the providence that we are often so frustrated with, the providence that causes us to act with faithless unbelief and frustration, is his providence. It's always his providence. He rules, he leads, he guides, he instructs, and he determines. And the gospel is for his glory. I love what it says in Ezekiel 36, and it says it twice. He does this not for your sakes, he does it for mine holy name's sake. For mine holy name's sake he does things. The Lord our God has more at stake in the proclamation and the response to the gospel than we have. And he determines that his gospel will go, that he has a people, as I said earlier. Other sheep have I. They must come in, and they will only be brought in. They'll be brought into that fold through the preaching of the gospel. So how did Philip become an evangelist? This Philip that went down to this city, and there was great joy in this city. Philip became an evangelist through the preaching of the gospel. He was drawn by the sovereign hand of God to that place where he heard the proclamation of the gospel from the mouths of the apostles. He was a man filled with the Holy Spirit. He was a man chosen out. He began his service of God by waiting on tables. He's a great lesson for us, like Stephen. Stephen has died, and Philip is now raised up to be a preacher of the gospel. And he began, like Stephen, by waiting on tables. The little things that the Lord has placed before you are sufficient to exercise your faithfulness at any given time. Big things, as we might see them, will come along. But Philip goes to Samaria by the sovereign hand of God. And Philip's driven to Samaria by the wrath of man. We saw it last week out of Psalm 76:10. The wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder thou shalt restrain. But Philip goes to Samaria, to a place where there's great joy, because someone has gone before him. Someone went before him down into Samaria. In John chapter 4 we have that delightful story of the Lord Jesus Christ at that going through Samaria, and it says that he must needs go through Samaria. Why must the Lord Jesus needs? Why must he go through Samaria? He must go through Samaria because he had some sheep down there. His bride was in Samaria, that bride that he'd loved with an everlasting love, that bride that needed to hear of who he was. And it is a remarkable encounter. I trust that in your leisure you might get to read it again and again, because it's remarkable, isn't it? Not only is this woman a Samaritan, she is now with the sixth man in her life. Five of them she'd married, and this one she was living with. The great picture of the Samaritans in the eyes of the Jews, and the great picture of the Samaritans, is there is a sinner, a real sinner. But she has this remarkable encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. At the time of his love, he came to her, and he revealed himself to her. He revealed himself as God. He revealed himself as God's Christ to her. And he revealed something that is so, so encouraging to the people of God. The hour cometh, and now is, in John 4:23, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. True worshippers worship in spirit and in truth. They worship by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they worship in the truth of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And there is no worship of God without the power of the Spirit, and there is no worship of God where there is not the truth of the gospel proclaimed. But then there is a wonderful promise, isn't it, if you go on at the end of that verse, because, or for, the Father seeketh such to worship him. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ went to Samaria. It's why Philip went to Samaria. The Father seeketh such to worship him. And I figure that when God the Father seeks, God the Father has no problem finding. Our God has no problem finding his sheep. And there was joy in that city, and it seems as if it's the same city that Philip was sent to. So let's go back. I'd like to start at verse 2 in our story here. Let's read through these verses and trust that the Lord will be our teacher and our guide, and reveal to the Lord Jesus Christ, reveal him yet again to us. And devout men, this is the finish of the story of Stephen. The Pharisees left Stephen as a stone-covered corpse, buried out of sight. They had silenced, as they thought, the witness and his testimony of God against them. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. What a remarkable scene it must have been for that early church. This is their first burial of a believer. But to get to that believer's body, they had to uncover him and remove those blood-soaked stones. It is a precious body. The bodies of the saints of God are precious bodies. The Lord says in Psalm 116, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. There are two things that are precious about that, aren't there? One is that the death of all of his saints was a death that was died on Calvary's tree 2,000 years ago. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of all his saints. All of his saints died representatively and legally in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why death, as Graham read to us, death has passed from us. But also precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. When the saints die in this world, these bodies that are buried ought to be esteemed by burial. I find cremation something that is only ever practiced by pagans and never by Christians. I'm not saying it's an issue of salvation, but honour the children of God in your death by being buried. That body that's buried is going to be raised again, raised to newness of life, raised to life everlasting, life eternal. Real bodies. There is in heaven right now a real body. A body that came back, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, a body that came back and you could touch him and you could handle him. You could eat with him. You could walk with him. You could talk with him. You could be taught of him. Such is the destiny of the children of God. A body is buried in the grave, but it's only buried there and it's only ever called in the scriptures just sleep. Stephen's body has been asleep in Jerusalem for this past nearly 2,000 years. But that's not the end of Stephen's body. Stephen's body will be raised and transformed and gloriously such. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial. The Jews forbade anyone to mourn over someone who was executed. So we know that this is in all probability some members of the church. And somehow, in the midst of all of what went on, they were given leave to honour Stephen in his burial. And here we have in verse 1, this Saul, was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So here we have this persecution that had been restricted to the apostles, and this persecution had been restricted generally to the activities of the Sadducees. It is a great lesson for us to learn that the true and murderous persecution of the children of God, the true deniers of the grace of God, the true deniers of the gospel, are always going to be wearing the garb of the Pharisees. The most bitter enemies you will ever have to your soul are those who are legalistic and righteous and self-righteous in their legalism. It's the Pharisees that caused this to break out. Saul was consenting. The word consenting is not quite strong enough. Saul had pleasure in the death of Stephen. He was pleased with the death of Stephen. He persecuted the church of God, he says. In Acts 26:10, he describes what he's doing. "Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, being exceedingly mad against them. I persecuted them even to strange cities." It's the first time that we have the persecution of the church which brings about the death of the believers. It's the first time that there is the persecution of the church, which includes women. It is. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it, to think that Stephen proclaimed the gospel as the Lord Jesus Christ did. And it's in the proclamation of the righteousness of God and in the proclamation of the reality of the sinfulness of men that there is this division among humanity, isn't it? There are those who are enraged. And what enrages them? What enrages them is that they are shown and it is revealed that their righteousnesses are filthy rags. You can take everything away from people except their righteousness. You take their righteousness away, especially the righteousness, the legalistic righteousness that comes from performing religious activities. You take that away from them, as Stephen did in his sermon. These men claimed that they were obedient to the law. They would have even claimed that in the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were fulfilling the law. But Stephen tells them plainly and clearly that they didn't ever keep the law. You've received the law by the disposition of angels, and you have not kept it. Their righteousness was in the things that they did, the things that they saw, and the things that they didn't do. Their righteousness was a righteousness of men, a righteousness to be seen of men. And it is those people who are righteous in their own eyes who have always been the most grievous persecutors of the Church of God. And they act like ravening wolves, don't they? You would think that the death of Stephen, that man who preached that wonderful sermon, and you think the death of Stephen would have settled things down, that they can say, now we've got this one dead, this one who preached and openly confounded us by his knowledge of the scriptures, because he saw in the scriptures the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified, and he explained the scriptures to them, and they couldn't stand against him. And now they've got rid of him, they've silenced the word of God. You would think that that would bring them peace. But like a ravenous animal, once they get the first taste of blood, all it did was create a thirst for more. And they were scattered. They were scattered, these saints of God. The great persecution which was at Jerusalem, and they're all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. They were scattered to the very places that the Lord Jesus Christ, before he went back to heaven, had told them. He said that you'll receive power. You'll receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. God promised that they were going there. Here they were all gathered at Jerusalem, and yet the Lord had promised that they were going to be scattered to proclaim. And it's interesting, isn't it, the apostles remained in Jerusalem, possibly because people feared the power that they had because of the death of Ananias and Sapphira, and yet the apostles had no power to stop this persecution. Possibly they were there to stand in this most dangerous place to show that the Lord would keep his witness in that city, in the midst of his murderers. But Jerusalem was to become, as the Lord promised, Jerusalem was to become a spiritual wasteland. The Lord said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, "Your city will be left unto you desolate." Jerusalem was to become desolate. You search the scriptures and you will find no mention of another convert in Jerusalem. You will find no mention of another miracle in Jerusalem. You'll have the wonders of providence that saved Saul. But from here on in, the Church of Jerusalem is more of a problem than not in the rest of the book of Acts. It's been left desolate. But the gospel goes to these Samaritans. Therefore, in verse 4, Saul having made havoc of the church, therefore, because of that havoc, these women were committed to prison, that many, many were killed. Therefore, as a result of all of this pain and trial, in verse 4, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. They went everywhere evangelising the word. You see, the Samaritans would not have been welcome in Jerusalem. The people from the cities around Jerusalem, after the apostles had started to perform miracles, they flocked to the city. You can read about it in Acts chapter 5. But there's one group of people not too far away from Jerusalem who would never have been welcome there, nor would they have wanted to go there. This group of despised Samaritans. And God has his people there. And God sends his gospel there. Let it be a lesson to us, brothers and sisters. God's children will never be short of hearing the gospel at the time appointed by the Lord. The Spirit blows where it wishes. The wind blows where it listeth, says John to Nicodemus. It blows and you don't know where it's come from, you don't know where it's going. You just know that it's been. And so is everyone born of the Spirit. They were scattered and they went down to Samaria. Once again, I want to remind us that we seek peace and security. We seek peace with all men. We don't wish to be the cause of strife among men. And we certainly seek peace amongst the children of God in the fellowship of believers. We want to be forgiving and to be forgiven. And I love what Ephesians 4 says, isn't it? That forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. If God for Christ's sake has forgiven you of all of those sins, the sins that you're aware of and the sins that you're not aware of, then we can forgive and overlook the sins of our brothers and sisters. There was, in Jerusalem, as I said earlier, there was much reason to think that this is a great place to nurture and grow that church in Jerusalem, wasn't it? There were many believers, so there was no problem finding fellowship with like-minded believers. There was no problem finding a little clique, a little group that you could join with who were like-minded and had similar backgrounds. And there was in Jerusalem, of course, the presence and the teaching of the apostles. There was in Jerusalem that place of worship, the temple, and there was a place of gathering. There was in Jerusalem the comfort of the other Jews and proselytes that had become Jews through the proclamation of the gospel. There were in Jerusalem all the families and traditions, the comfort of known culture and known ways of operating. There was in Jerusalem for the poor in the church all their daily needs met by that distribution that the deacons took on. And there was in Jerusalem plenty of opportunity to do evangelistic activities because people flocked into Jerusalem at those feast times and other times of the year. And you would think from a natural point of view, this is a great place to grow the church. And yet, they were scattered. Therefore, it says in our verse, therefore, they were scattered abroad. It's a necessary consequence. There is a necessary reason for all things. In the Lord's scattering, there is the Lord's purposes being fulfilled. He had his sheep down there, and they are scattered, and as they went in their scattering, as they went in response to all of this pain and all of the horrors that had happened in Jerusalem, they went preaching the word. They went evangelising the word, is it? They evangelised the word of God. that word. They proclaimed that word. They went proclaiming the Old Testament scriptures. And they went proclaiming the Old Testament scriptures fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are these scriptures which speak of me. They went proclaiming the word of God, the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love the other descriptions in the New Testament about the word. It's the word of his grace. It's the word that describes the grace of God in the salvation of sinners. It's called the word of his gospel. It's the word of this salvation. It's the word of promise, the word of faith, the word of truth, the word of life, the word of his power, the word of his righteousness. So all the people that were scattered, that whole church that had been gathered, is now scattered. And Philip, verse 5, went down to the city of Samaria and he preached Christ to them. He went down to Samaria to preach Christ. And we know what the preaching of Christ is, isn't it? He went down to this despised place, this place of rejection, this place that was notorious for its religious idolatry and hypocrisy. He went to that place. That place, you might recall in Luke chapter 9, that John and James were rejected with the Lord Jesus in one of those villages of Samaria. And they said to the Lord, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them as Elias did?" That's how the Jews thought of the Samaritans. The Lord's response is remarkable. He says, he turned and rebuked them and said, "You know not what manner of spirit you are of." Which is so true, isn't it, of people outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. They know not what manner of spirit they are of. And then he says, "For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Philip preached Christ. That's the sole purpose of the church, isn't it? The sole reason for us gathering is that we preach Christ. We preach him. We preach him incessantly. We preach him from the scriptures. We preach him in all the wonders of his deity, in all the wonders of his sovereignty, in all the wonders of his character. His absolute righteousness, his absolute justice in all things, the wonder of God's holiness, the wonder of his atoning blood. We preach Christ, and we preach Christ and him crucified, and we have no other appointed task. To preach him. That's what the church is gathered for. And in those places where the Lord has done the ploughing and the sowing, you might recall in John chapter 4 that the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, when that village had responded and that woman had responded, he said, "Look up. Don't look down. Don't look down at the dirt. Look up." He said, "The fields are white unto harvest." They are white. They are ready for harvest. And how do you get a harvest? They're white unto harvest because someone has done the ploughing and someone has done the sowing. And God's servants and God's people get to enjoy the delight of the harvest. A harvest that's been done by someone else. "And they that reapeth receive wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together." The reason for proclamation of the gospel is that there is rejoicing in the proclaimer and rejoicing in the city, rejoicing in the hearts of those who hear it. And herein is that saying true, "One soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labour. You just sent us to reap where we've bestowed no labour. We'll have nothing of ourselves to boast about in it. Other men laboured, and you are entered into their labours. And the people, the response of these people in Samaria, the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. They gave one accord. They had silenced. In Jerusalem they had silenced a man preaching a gospel. Here amongst the despised Samaritans, with one accord the people gave heed unto those things. In verse 7, for unclean spirits crying with loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them. Many taken with palsy and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. There was great joy in the city. All of the signs of those gifts, those particular gifts of the Holy Spirit, followed the preaching of the gospel to Samaria and were never seen as recorded in Jerusalem again. You see, there is joy. There is great joy in the city. Great joy in the city. It's a great joy in the city that's been born of great sorrow. These Samaritans had spent all of their history a despised and rejected group of people. And now there was great joy in the city. As I said earlier, that joy comes from a great trial. It always is remarkable how little we gain from the sweet things of life and how much we learn and how much we grow in the things that are difficult. And that's where we see the faithfulness of God most clearly. When we are brought low and then lifted up by him. When we pass through the waters and find that he's carried us. When we pass through the fire and the trials of the fire and we find that the Lord Jesus Christ has been with us in that fire and has brought us through. He's revealed himself to be faithful. He's revealed himself to say, as he does again and again, you are mine. You are mine. There are many, many passages in scriptures, aren't there? You think of Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. And you'll make me, having been through that, you'll make me to lie down in green pastures. In Isaiah 41, verse 10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen you. Yea, I will help you. Yea, I will uphold thee with my right hand, with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing. And they that strive with thee shall perish. God is faithful. Again and again he says to his bride, you are mine. I am with you. The trial is by my appointment. The difficulties come from my hand. I'm sovereignly ruling over them. There is reason for great joy as a response and in response to those great sorrows in Jerusalem. Joy amongst the apostles and joy in that city. And there was joy. This joy was brought about by the preaching of one man. He preached Christ. He preached Christ. A Jew preaching Christ to those despised Samaritans. Philip preached Christ. He did not preach what they could do and what they must do. He preached what Christ had done. He preached the same message that he'd heard in Jerusalem. He preached the same message filled with the Spirit as the apostles preached. They preached the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. They preached the fact that he came and he lived that perfect righteous life according to the scriptures. They preached the fact that his death was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. They preached that that death was a sin-atoning death, and he took away all of the sins of all of his people. They preached Christ's person. They didn't preach doctrine, they just preached Christ. And in preaching Christ, the reality of who he is revealed. He is alive. He is reigning and ruling. He has. I love what Romans 4 says, isn't it? It's just remarkable how full the scriptures are of reasons for the children of God to go away from hearing the gospel with believing hearts and rejoicing. He was delivered for our offences. He was delivered over to death because of our offences, and was raised because of our justification. To be justified is to be declared in the courts of God to have no sin. Sin is gone completely, and God doesn't see it, and God sees with perfect clarity. All of the sins of all of God's people were perfectly and completely put away, and he is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our wisdom. He is our redemption. Therefore, Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the joy that came into that city, not in terms of them having to do something in the future. The joy came with the preaching of the gospel. The joy came with the blessings of the gospel. They had simply the Lord Jesus Christ declared and presented unto them, and they believed. By the grace of God, they believed. They believed. Later on in this chapter, we come to the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, and it's fascinating what was said. The Ethiopian eunuch was reading. He was searching and looking and not understanding what Isaiah 53 was about, and we'll look at it in a few weeks' time. And he says, the eunuch says, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe." So what did he believe? "I believe that I have faith. I believe that I have this." None of those things at all, isn't it? What is saving faith in Acts of the Apostles? "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that the Jesus Christ that you have proclaimed to me out of these scriptures, these Old Testament scriptures, I believe that that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He'd just come back from Jerusalem and learnt nothing. All that religion in Jerusalem, he'd learnt nothing. But he had a hunger and a thirst to know more. That's a saving declaration. "I believe that Jesus Christ, that man of Nazareth, is the Son of God." There's great rejoicing in that city. The wonders, the apostolic wonders, had followed those children of God down and followed that testimony. And those signs and wonders are there to testify to the veracity, the truthfulness of what is preached. So here we have laid out before us the tale of two cities. There are two cities mentioned here, aren't there? There is that city of Samaria where there is great joy. And there is joy in the hearts of the Pharisees in Jerusalem Now there is joy. They've managed to get rid of Stephen. They've stopped this message. But there's joy in the city of Samaria because the gospel has come to them. In Jerusalem, there are these religious people who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. In the city of Samaria, the people gave heed. They listened. They were given ears to hear. With one accord, they gave heed. As Stephen said of the ones in Jerusalem, those ones rejoicing at the death of Stephen, they've resisted the Holy Spirit. They've stopped the word of God being preached by murder. How many of you stop the word of God? Stop your ears to the word of God. These people in the city that was rejoicing, they gave heed to the word of God. The ones in that city of Jerusalem that was left now desolate, they thought that in having received the law and their keeping of it, that they were righteous. They thought their righteousness was about their doing. And down here in that city of Samaria, there were these people who had no righteousness and had no law. And yet, by simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are declared righteous. And the ones in Jerusalem are left desolate. The ones in Samaria have kept the law of God perfectly. And the ones in Jerusalem, thinking they'd kept it, have never ever kept it at all. In fact, they dishonour the law. The city of Samaria sees the Pentecostal evidences of God the Holy Spirit working. In Jerusalem there are no miracles. There are no healings. There are no conversions. In the city of great joy there are outcasts accepted as the true Israel of God. In that city that had all of its traditions, they thought themselves to be the true children, but in reality they were the children of the bondwoman. The Lord Jesus has taken his people out of that city and taken his message out of that city. Which city are you living in? Which city is your city? There are two cities. There is that great city that come down out of heaven as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband. And there will be the cities of this earth, with all of their religion and all of their traditions and all of their multitudes of people and all that can be seen and esteemed of men. And the Lord Jesus says, as he speaks those serious words to the Pharisee, "Your house is left unto you desolate. I'll take all mine out of your city. I'll take them out and I'll destroy that city," which he did in 70 AD. But prior to destroying that city, he took all of the believers out of that city. It's a great picture of the Lord's deliverance of his people out of this world and out of the wickedness and out of the religion of this world. It is a blessing to be in the city of God, to be with the children of God, to be in the place where God comes and reveals himself. There is joy in the city of God. There is joy in the people of God. And it's much deeper than happiness. It's a joy that can be had in the midst of great sorrow. There's great joy for the believers. There's great joy for the proclaimers. The disciples in Acts 13, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Why? Because those ordained to eternal life had believed. There is joy, but the joy of God's people is ultimately a reflection of the joy of their God over them. Thy God is in the midst of thee. Thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. he will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Our God is a joyful God. He rejoices over his bride. He rejoices over the circumstances that lead his bride into his arms, there to find rest, the one place of rest. That's the city. That's the city that I want to be found in. That's the city that I long for you all to be found in. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you again that our great shepherd knows where his sheep are, and he knows them. They're known of him, and he knows them by name. And none of them can be lost, and no one can pluck them out of his hand. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that in your sovereign will and reign and rule over all things, that you must and will take your people through trials to bring them to the foot of the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring them to a place where they'll look upon him, they'll look to him and be saved. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the fact that all of your people are perfectly secure. All of your people, Heavenly Father, are perfectly fit and ready to enter heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken upon himself the task of presenting all of his bride holy and spotless and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that on Calvary's tree all of your holy wrath on our sins was poured out and our death was died. And now your children in this world must be saved and must live in the city of God forever and ever. We praise you for complete redemption. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for justifying righteousness. We praise you as we take these elements that remind us of the broken body and the shed blood of your Son, that eternal life is in him and with him. An eternal life is the gift, the grace gift of you to all of your blood-bought children. Help us, Heavenly Father, to rejoice in him and find him our rest and our peace. For we pray in his name and for his glory. Amen.